So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11. If you guys want to turn there, it's going to be page 575 in your black Bibles. As has been mentioned numerous times, we're in a season of Advent. And a season of Advent, for those of you who don't know, is a season of waiting. And sometimes that can sound kind of boring, but this is a waiting with anticipation, an active waiting. It's not just something that's entirely passive. And we're going to talk about more about what that means. But I want to point out that this passage, Isaiah chapter 11, that we're going to read it's a pretty well-known prophecy, an important prophecy for the coming of Jesus. It's part of this series that we're doing of Isaiah being the fifth gospel. And it's called that for good reason, because in Isaiah, there's more prophecies about the coming of Jesus than just about any other prophetic book in the Old Testament. So let's read this passage together in Isaiah chapter 11. It says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the west, or of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." That was a lot. This past week, I was in an accident. I sent out a car accident. I sent out a prayer request, so some of you probably know about it. But for those of you who don't, it was a minor accident. No, there was no injuries, but it was kind of out of nowhere. It's stressful. If you guys have ever been in a car accident, you know that it's not a fun experience. The advice that I got and that I kind of heard running through my ears after this happened was, focus on just finding contentment in your circumstances, inner peace, just stay calm, God's in control, everything's fine. And I don't want to take away from, those things are all true and good, but in the moment, I was like, yeah, that's great, but this is still a really stressful situation. And there's this focus in this passage on peace in your circumstances. And the question that this chapter is really, that Isaiah is asking you to really put on your mind is, how do you and I find peace in a world without peace? In a world that's just in chaos, that feels like it's always in conflict, that feels like there's always something going wrong. How do you find peace in a situation like this? In the time of Isaiah, you notice there's a lot of language in this chapter about different geopolitical powers. There's all these names like, you know, Elam and Assyria and Cush, and you're like, what is going on? What are these people? We're going to talk about that. But the long and short of it is, what the situation that Israel faced in this time was that it was actually divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was the superpower of that day was Assyria to the north. And Assyria, by the time of Isaiah, had already invaded, conquered, and enslaved the people of the north in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Assyria had about an army of about 200,000 men on Judah's doorstep. You can feel the tension even as I describe that situation. The people of Judah are definitely asking at this time, how do we find peace when we're on the brink of war? And Isaiah 11 gives us a picture of a world full of peace and a hope for justice and peace being restored, not just for the kingdom of Judah, but for you and I in our lives today. And as a side note, I want to just note, Isaiah is a pretty complex book, and it can sound really foreign. But it's really deeply interconnected. And so I want to do the best that I can to not just give you a sense of what this passage means as we go verse by verse through it, but really even more so how to read the book as a whole. Because the fascinating thing, we see in this first verse, a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, which I've put a picture up here of what that looks like, if you're wondering what this is. Because this actually does happen. Shoots, the trees will regrow from the stump because the roots are still alive. It's actually really interesting. What Isaiah does is absolutely brilliant, because the way he lays out these prophecies of the coming Messiah, of the coming of Jesus, they start out small, and then like a tree, he grows and develops and expands these promises until the end of the book. They're massive. He's just going all over the place, talking about all these different promises and prophecies of the coming Messiah. And that's how the book works. So a lot of these themes that we see in this chapter are going to be developed more and more later on. So with that being said, I want to focus on this first verse. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." What does that mean? Well, the verse before it can help us understand what he's talking about. Look at chapter 10, verse 34. "He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." So Lebanon was a massive forest, and it was a forest that was used to make weapons, to build palaces and temples and great, works of art and all these other things. And it was a symbol of the resources and power that Assyria had, because Assyria at this time had control over the forests of Lebanon. So you put these things together, the meaning of the vision becomes pretty clear. Assyria, the power of Assyria is going to be chopped down and destroyed, as though, God's just going in with an axe, just wiping everyone out. But this small, one single stump of the root of Jesse is going to regrow. It's going to come back to life. And it's a really unexpected statement. Not only will this tree regrow, but this king that's going to come from the line of Jesse is going to restore justice and peace to God's people. Because you notice it actually says, the root stump of Jesse, Jesse is David's father, King David. So it's kind of strange that it says stump of Jesse instead of stump of David. David's more well known, right? Jesse, his father, wasn't royalty or anything. He was a shepherd. And I think it's just furthering Isaiah's point that really what's going on here is this is the Savior's going to come from lowly beginnings. There's going to be something really important that this Savior does. He's going to bring peace to the world. How does this really work? What does this look like? How does this promised king make the kind of world that this passage describes? The answer is given later on in Isaiah. There's another famous prophecy. It's even more famous than this one. Isaiah 53, you guys might have heard of it. It's one of the most clear and profound prophecies of the coming of Jesus in Scripture. And I want to just read this for you. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. You can just listen. You'll see the parallels between what we're reading in Isaiah 11 and what we're hearing in Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So you can see a lot of the parallels between one prophecy and the other, right? Jesus brings us peace through taking on the punishment that our sins deserve. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did on the cross and why he came down to earth. So the question is, what kind of peace did Jesus give us when he died? Because we look at the world around us, it's still full of conflict. It's still full of injustice. It doesn't feel like a peaceful world. And that's because our future hope for peace in the world around us is rooted in the even greater peace that you and I currently have with God. That's the peace that Jesus offers you. It's peace between you and God. And it's odd, you know, you might see it as odd that peace with God isn't really mentioned anywhere in chapter 11, but it is mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1, which says this: "I will praise you, Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me." And really the peace that you have with God, that Jesus offers you, from that peace is what flows out all of these other forms of peace in the world around you. So I've titled this sermon, "Jesus is Your Hope for Peace." And I think there's three main areas that Jesus gives you hope for peace, not just in a passive, inactive sense, but a living hope, as Peter calls it, a present hope. There is parts of this passage, this prophecy, that has already become fulfilled and is actively being worked out in your life and in mine, even though there's also elements of this prophecy that are not yet fulfilled. But there's three ways specifically that Jesus gives you hope for peace from this passage. And that's Jesus gives you hope for peace from injustice. Jesus gives you hope for peace from in nature. And Jesus gives you hope for peace in from hostile nations. So let's look at these one by one. First point, Jesus is your hope for peace from injustice. Look at verse 2. It says in chapter 11, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." If that sounds familiar to you, it might, but there was a passage that said something very similar to this that Alden read in the call to worship, which is Isaiah 61 verse 1. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus actually quotes that very verse in Isaiah 61. And he quotes it at the beginning of his ministry, right after the Spirit does literally descend upon him like a dove at his baptism. And he says in the context of a Jewish synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And, you know, his point is he closes the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, as he reads it. And he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And this, there's an element to this you can see, hear it as you listen to it, that Jesus is a prophet. He's proclaiming good news to the poor. He's got a message from God to his people, a message of comfort and good news. But there's also a kingly element to this. You remember Solomon? Solomon had the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit actually gave Solomon and made him the wisest man on earth. And that's really what Jesus came to be, is this wise king that rules in justice and equity. And the Spirit of the Lord coming in wisdom is what allows him to rule well, and to rule with justice. And if you look at verse 3, it talks about this: "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." What does that mean? That seems kind of odd language. Like, what is he flipping a coin? What's going on? How is he deciding cases if he's not going based on what his investigations or what his eyes see or his ears hear? Well, there's a verse that you might have heard from 1 Samuel chapter 17. It says this: "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And that's what this verse is getting at. That Jesus doesn't just go by hearsay. He doesn't just go by the reports of witnesses. That he, being God incarnate, actually knows the motives of your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows and is able to judge with justice in a way that you and I can't. And we can't really judge like this. But we're really good at pretending like we can. I'm really good at jumping to conclusions and assumptions when someone is mad at me or upset with me. Like, I assume the motives of their heart is like the most negative possible. And maybe you've done something similar. But one of the ways that we're called to act is actually, even though we can't be God, we're called to follow Christ and to imitate him. And that means seeking to be mindful of others, seeking to understand where they're coming from. And what that looks like, I think, is learning, instead of jumping to conclusions, learning to ask good questions. So I would challenge you, next time you're in a conflict with someone, or you find someone is getting really upset with you, or you're seeing them get upset with someone else, start with asking questions. Don't assume you know what they're thinking or what they're feeling. And they might really just appreciate wanting to be understood. You know, I think that really goes a long way to establishing peace. Moving on here, you notice in verse 4, it talks about this coming king as judging the poor. That's weird language also. What does it mean to judge the poor? You would think he would want to judge, like, the wicked or the rich, maybe. But judging the poor seems odd. Well, judging in this context means more like hearing a case. When I was in my car accident, I actually tried calling 911 and getting police to arrive to investigate, or at least fill out a report of what happened. And no one really showed up. The case was never heard because it was a minor accident. No one was injured and cars were still drivable. But if you're in a position of poverty, or if you've ever been in a position where you just feel kind of ignored by society, you've probably had stuff like this happen in your life, where there's things that have happened that just no one seemed to care. It was an injustice in your life. You felt wronged, but There's nothing that anyone's going to do about it. What Jesus is saying here is that he will hear that case. He will bring justice to even the most smallest infractions or things that bad things that have happened in your life that just have been ignored. This is really meant to be a comfort to those who have been wronged, but their cases have not been heard. And then we see in verse 5, the striking language, the Prince of Peace, this king who's going to bring peace to the earth, strikes the earth with his mouth and slays the wicked with his breath. Not only that, he puts on a belt, and this belt imagery of putting on a belt is like a warrior putting on a belt preparing for battle. And what I think this shows is a really important point, that the opposite of peace is not conflict or confrontation, but injustice. The key to peace is establishing justice, not avoiding conflict. Like, really think about that. You guys might be in a situation where you know someone, you might be even close with them, but you know that you're not really on speaking terms with them. There's not technically conflict, but there is. A Cold War is still a war, in other words. And the opposite is also true, that healthy relationships involve confrontation. Healthy relationships involve challenging one another. That's how growth and discipleship happens. When both people in a friendship or in a family are wanting to establish justice more than they want to avoid conflict. So I encourage you guys to think about it more that way. All right, let's move on to the second point here, that Jesus is your hope for peace in nature. And I want to just point out in verse 6 that it's again a really stark contrast. All, you know, in verse 5, this king is preparing for war, and then all of a sudden in verse 6, there's just absolute peace and calm in nature. And I think what that's trying to get you to imagine is that the result of this king establishing justice and slaying the wicked and hearing all the cases of the poor and those who have been ignored is peace, a deeper peace than if possible without that conflict and confrontation. Actually, you notice there's this image of the wolf lying with the lamb. That's actually not the first time that this appears in Isaiah. Well, it's not the last time. The end of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, it ends with a vision of new heavens and new earth. And this language is picked up again in there. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust of the earth shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is, we, in other words, would say this is part of the not yet part of this passage. This has not yet happened. We haven't really seen this kind of peace in nature. But at the same time, if you keep going forward, there's this image of a child holding his hand over a serpent's den. That's really striking. And especially because if you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, there's a conflict between Adam and a serpent. The conflict between man and serpent is the oldest in creation. And what this vision is depicting is a world where not even that danger is there. This is a kind of depth of peace that Adam and Eve didn't even experience in the garden. Think about that. That's crazy. The new heavens and new earth, in other words, are not meant to bring us back merely to the Garden of Eden. They're meant to give you something better. It was something that that Garden of Eden was meant to become. Adam and Eve were meant to fast from the tree of knowledge of good and evil so they could feast from the tree of life. And feasting from the tree of life would bring them the rest and peace that they were seeking. So this is something that's already happened. Jesus actually has already slain the serpent and tamed him so that there's no threat or danger from sin in your life. The power of death over you doesn't exist anymore because Jesus took on the punishment that your sins deserve. He's brought you that peace. So this is something that is already present in your life and in mine. But I want you to think about too, because it's the same kind of peace, whenever you are talking with someone or you're able to reconcile with someone else where you've been in a rough spot in your relationship, or you've been able to mediate peace between two people, you are bringing the same peace that will be in the new heavens and new earth here in your life. There is a peace that God is using you to bring into this present world because you are a peacemaker. And everyone in this room, in Christ, you are called to be peacemakers. We are actually working to bring this peace to earth and in this community right now. This brings me to the third point, which is that Jesus is your hope for peace among nations and people groups. I'm going to show you a map up here. So towards the end of this chapter, we kind of read a lot of it, that there's a lot of nations being listed, especially in verse 11. There's Pathros, Cush, Egypt, Hamath, Assyria, Shinar, Elam. Those are all nations. And you can kind of see in this map, they all surround Israel. And the image is to depict that Israel or Judah is really surrounded on all sides by enemies and threats. They're not in a safe spot. And then you see, if you look at verse 15, there's a language of the Sea of Egypt, which is the Red Sea. And then there's this language of the river, but it's not really said explicitly like what the river is. Whenever you see that in Isaiah, it's referring to the Euphrates. So when it talks about the Lord utterly destroying the Sea of Egypt and striking the Euphrates into seven streams, the point that he is making is that these natural barriers will be removed and God's people will again be able to return to the land. It's a really powerful image because it's saying, it's not just like, you remember in Exodus, there's the parting of the Red Sea and God's people cross and escape Egypt that way. It's not just that. Like, it's not a temporary thing. These two bodies of water are formed into a permanent highway. All the obstacles to God's people are removed, and they are actually able to just go freely into the promised land. And you might be asking yourself, all right, well, that's great for people back then, but what does this have to do with us now? Well, the great thing is that we are actually benefits of this promise, because most people in here are Gentiles. And if you look at verse 10, it talks about the root of Jesse actually being a signal for all nations. So this highway becomes not just for the remnant of God's people, but actually becomes for you and for me to join God's people. And the root of Jesse being a signal for all nations might seem strange, because a root, after all, is underground and you can't really see it, so it's weird that it's described as a signal. But we have a saying. You guys ever heard the saying, going back to your roots? It's a similar kind of idea. But it's also that this tiny stump has grown into a mighty tree that's a signal for all the nations to come to. That you can see this tree from miles away, and it's calling you to go to this land. But there's also another passage that I was going to share with you guys. This is the last one. I know we've been bouncing around a lot. This is another theme that Isaiah kind of develops. And he uses this theme of a highway, this image of a highway again in chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. He says this: "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" It's striking, like, imagery and language, right? Because it's saying that these enemies of Israel are not just at peace with Israel. All of a sudden, they are joining as one people. And that's exactly what is happening in this room. That all of us were formerly enemies of one another and formerly enemies of God. But now we become one people. bound by peace and love. And actually, you can think of it this way too, that God is literally, in this passage, building bridges and removing barriers between people. And Jesus really exemplifies this kind of empathy. If you think about it, he not only understands and knows your heart, he not only understands you completely, he actually joined you in a world without peace. He joined you in a world without peace to create a world of peace. And he did that, if you think about it, it's kind of odd. Because if peace were God's biggest goal, he could have just judged us all and started over. And there would have been peace like there was before he created man. But he didn't. And that's because God desires something more than peace. He desires you. He desires to love you. And he desires peace specifically with you. Because he wants relationship with you. And he was willing to die the death that you and I deserve to have that. I hope that seeps into your hearts this morning. And to remember that truth in Isaiah 53, that it's because Jesus did this that you have peace. You have peace with the God of the universe. The greatest conflict in history has been reconciled. Every other conflict in your life doesn't stand a chance compared to that peace. But I want to encourage you that it's hard to really think about how to be truly mindful of other people. And there's a lot of truth in the fact that it's really hard to understand where people are coming from, different cultures and different backgrounds, different values. These can be the hardest relationships to think of how to reconcile because the great differences between them. And maybe you can think of people like that. We're not even sure how to have a conversation with someone. And it's easy to think that we can't have peace in the world because of the differences between you and I. That's not the reason why you can't have peace. The reason is the self-absorption in our hearts. I am horribly self-absorbed. I have numerous times put my foot in my mouth, said something insensitive that I didn't think about until later because I wasn't thinking about how it might come across to someone, or I wasn't being mindful of them, or I wasn't trying to understand how they where they were coming from. But the beauty is that God does perfectly understand that. And he is working in you and in me to really be able to live that out. We are all lions. We want to eat meat. We want conflict. But God is making you into lions that can eat grass. Lions that love peace. Think about that. That's who you are being made into. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we are so just grateful for the peace that you've given us, that you've offered us through your Son, that you desired to love us more than you desired peace, that you desired to love everyone in this room more than you wanted to avoid conflict, Lord, that you are a God who is willing to suffer, that is willing to sacrifice, that is willing to put everything on the line in order to love your people. And Father, I pray that we would have the same attitude and the same humility as we go out from here. Would you give us the peace that only you can provide, not just an inner peace, Lord, but a peace that fills our relationships and all aspects of our lives. Father, we pray just all these things in your name. Amen.